Well, good evening to all, and as you've just already heard, you're very welcome tonight, and we trust God will really help us. Now, what I want to do tonight and tomorrow night is to dip into the First Thessalonian letter to learn some, I hope, lessons that will really help us. That's, to a large extent, my objective and motive in being here. I would like to think, upon leaving, that my visit will have been a help and not a hindrance. Now, turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. And we will actually read this little chapter in its entirety. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now that's our reading, and I'm inviting you, if you will please, to keep your Bible open, because we're going to look at it quite closely from a textual point of view. Now may God bless the reading of his word to all our hearts. Just a wee sip of water. I don't like dry preaching. Now, let me just say one or two things by way of background. The city of Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, I don't know how you want to pronounce it. I tend to pronounce it Thessalonica. That's probably how I heard it pronounced in my early Christian days. It was founded in the year 315 BC by a man called Cassander. Actually, he was a brother-in-law of Alexander the Great. It was a very important city. It was a great seaport. It was a great military center. I understand around the time Paul visited, which is recorded in Acts chapter 17, around that time it had a population of about maybe 200,000 people. unfortunately, well, being a seaport and a great military center, another facet, a great commercial center, very great commercial center, it was also a great center of immorality. And that's probably why the first half of chapter 4 of this letter, he was concerned about their preservation morally in a very immoral city. We live in a very immoral world, and we need preservation. I understand, incidentally, during the Second World War, there were something like 60,000 Jews arrested in Thessalonica and executed by the Nazis. So it is a very long, checkered sort of history. Now let me say this to you. Paul went there and his visit was very short. Now I might say a little bit more about that tomorrow night, God willing. He actually was whisked out overnight and sent away to Berea in a hurry because of the persecution, the insurrection, a riot actually, and they had to get Paul and Silas away overnight, as I said, to Berea. He was very unhappy. Now we'll see that particularly tomorrow night, because we're going to look at chapter 3 tomorrow night. We'll see that in particular tomorrow night. He was very unhappy. And he had deep concerns for these Christians. Now, just one or two other things I want to say, maybe in part in that regard. First of all, it was a very young assembly. Maybe a little more than a year old. If that. A mighty work was done. You can read about it in those opening verses in Acts 17. A lot of people got saved. And then there was the hostility brought by the Jews. They stirred up the people. Caused the insurrection. I'm going to say not any more about that tonight. So Paul was very concerned about them for a number of reasons. Number one, he had to leave them before he really finished all that he wanted to do by way of teaching. Secondly, he was very concerned about them because they're just new to the faith. Young believers need nourishment. They need help. They need protection. And the one who deeply cared for them and his fellow workers whisked away. Then another factor, he left them in the cauldron of persecution. How will they stand up to this? That will particularly come out tomorrow night. He was also concerned, as I've told you already, about their moral well-being and preservation, hence the beginning of chapter 4. Then there was another problem. You see, some of the Christians had died. And there was anxiety among those who were still living as not to the eternal security of those who died, but their future in regard to the coming of the Lord and so on. So hence he writes those mighty words from chapter 4, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, because there were some who were sorrowing, and he says, don't you be sorrowing like others who have no hope. That's very important. Chapter 4, the latter half is very, very important also. Then as well as that, he was writing to comfort them. He did three things for them. He prayed for them. He wrote them a letter. And he sent Timothy. We'll deal with the Timothy visit tomorrow night, God willing. Now, broadly speaking, that's probably sufficient by way of introduction. Except maybe to say this. This letter is the first of the New Testament letters. Paul's letters. To be written. Secondly, it was written about 10 years before what's known as the prison epistles. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. This letter was written about 10 years before that. Now this will likely challenge you, for it challenges me every time I think of it. Do you know that Paul was only about 17 or 18 years saved when he wrote this letter? What development he made spiritually. He was only about 7 or 8 years a missionary when he wrote this letter. He was about 50 years of age when he wrote this letter. And he was only going to live about another 15 years. And the letter was written about 22 years after the ascension of Christ. As early as that, just about 22 years after he went back to heaven. That's enough by way of introduction. We have a lot to get through in this great chapter tonight. He would say, well, go on or that, there's only 10 verses. Oh, that doesn't matter. There's a lot in these 10 verses, and we want to get the nourishment from them and the help from them for our own souls. So let me just, shall we say, divide up the chapter for you. Very simply. Verse 1, we have Paul's salutation. Then verses 2 and 3, we have Paul's thanksgiving. You'll find in Paul's, in fact, do you know, now I think I'm right in saying this, that he began every letter that he wrote with thanksgiving, except one, and that's Galatians. They weren't doing very well spiritually. That's 2 to 3, verse 2 to 3, thanksgiving. 4 to 6, the subject of their election and the twofold evidence of it. In verse 5, we have it from the servant's standpoint or viewpoint. And in verse 6, we have it from their standpoint or viewpoint. Then after that, verses 7 and 8, we have the twofold example of these believers. This is interesting. There was the example in their life. You get that in verse 7, indeed again at the end of verse 8, the example in their life. And then we have, if I may use the term, not only the life, but the lip. The lip. From you sounded out. Example in life, an example in lip, as it were. Then in 9 and 10, we have the twofold, as it were, testimony that was received. Verse 9, we have the manner of entering in that the preachers had. And then, of course, we have the manner of their conversion, and we look at that. These are all very important things, and hopefully should be very helpful to us tonight. Now, let's come to how the letter begins. Very interesting. We have these three persons mentioned at the beginning with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, we're not going to say anything about that. Well, in fact, Paul only mentions Silas in these two letters. The two letters to the Thessalonians. He mentions Timothy in all his letters except Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Titus. Timothy was a constant fellow worker of Paul's. Paul associated, now, brethren in the assembly and elders, so for this, associated with men. Do you know who Silas was? Well, he was a Jew, but apart from that, according to Acts 15 and verse 22, he's one of the chief men among the brethren. A man of standing in the things of God. Now, we want to look at this introduction to the letter because it's very good, I think, anyway. Now, you'll notice he's writing unto the church of the Thessalonians. These are believers. These are people who heard the gospel at the beginning of Acts 17, and things move very quickly. They believed, they were baptized, and they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, constituted a New Testament church, known as the Church of the Thessalonians. Now, the reason it's called the Church or the Assembly of Thessalonians is that it was Thessalonians who comprised it. It was made up of Thessalonians. It was a mighty local work that was done in the gospel. And it's always good when local people get saved. Now, there's something quite unique here. When I say unique, unique to this letter and unique to the next letter, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Unusual for Paul to do this in the introduction to his letters. Let me explain what I mean. You look at the latter part of verse 1. The church of the Thessalonians. Now notice what it says, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's two important, shall we say, truths associated with this double statement. Think of it again. In these believers were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? This must have been very reassuring to them. About what? About their security. They were going through the middle of persecution. And Paul said, he's really saying, look, you're all right. You're quite secure. You're eternally secure. As the hymn writer said, the worst that could happen to them would shorten the journey, would hasten them home. They're absolutely secure. They're in God the Father, and they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that very idea brought out in John's Gospel, chapter 10. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand, and neither is any man able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's the double security, the double bind. You know, my eternal security and my salvation does not depend on my hold on Christ. It depends on His hold on me. What words you have in John 10, 28 and 29 through to 30. Now there's another great truth here. Not just there is security in this double statement. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings out another great truth in this epistle and in the next epistle. See, this double statement that we've read here at the beginning of this letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, is used identically in the second letter and in no other letter of Paul's. Now here's what it is. The second truth is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he means. These believers were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on equality with God the Father. And that fits in again with John 10, this time verse 30. I and my Father are one. So here we have the equality in deity of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father. Did you notice something else here? It says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved saints, do you know that Paul uses that full title for the Lord Jesus Christ 24 times in these two letters? That's far more than in any of his other epistles. The Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in this first letter, Paul acknowledges Christ as Lord 25 times. I hope we acknowledge him as Lord. Did you know that none of the 12 disciples is ever recorded as addressing the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus? Never once. Do you know that Judas Iscariot is never once recorded addressing him as Lord? So here's what I'm saying. Let us acknowledge his absolute dignity when we speak of him and speak about him. Let me explain what I mean. In Philippians chapter 2, you know verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, sometimes even in some evangelical circles, there's too much flippancy when referring to him as Jesus. No, that's not proper dignity. Right, I'm going to leave that. Can't afford the time to stay with that. Now, when we come to verses 2 to 3, we have Paul's thanksgiving. Now, this is a big subject, and I won't have time to deal with it all. He mentions thanksgiving in this letter a number of times, but we might say a little bit more about it tomorrow night. But here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice four participles at the very beginning of this letter. Now, in verse number 2, we have giving of thanks. In the middle of that verse, we have making mention. That's number 2. At the beginning of verse 3 we have remembering. And at the beginning of verse 4 we have knowing. Knowing. Giving thanks, making mention, remembering, knowing. Tremendous stuff, really. Now, I can't obviously go into the detail of all of it, but we give thanks, incidentally, that continuous tense. You know, Paul suffered grievously when he was at Philippi. And he went to Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. He suffered grievously there. And he moves on to Thessalonica. And he suffers grievously, as I've told you already. He had to be got out, as it were, spirited out by night and got away to Berea. Never diminished his thanksgiving. Giving, we give thanks to God. Do you know, in the home there, there was someone making reference to Romans chapter 1. The antediluvian people. Do you know what the Bible says about them? Before the flood, neither were thankful. You come to the last days that Paul describes to Timothy. What's going to be a key characteristic of the last days, and we're in them. Here's what it is. Unthankful. I never want a day to arrive in my life from God has saved me to this moment. I don't ever want there to be a day that I don't give thanks to God. So many reasons to give thanks to God. Look again, please. Giving thanks to God, notice please, always, that's its consistency. For you all. He wasn't selective in this. He was doing it continuously, always, for all these believers. And then notice please, making mention of you in our prayers. Prayer, thanksgivings and prayers should go together. I mean, let me ask you a question, to put it to you like this, to emphasize what I'm just saying now. Would you ever really pray, unless one of those short prayers that I was speaking about to somebody recently, would you ever think of praying without giving thanks? See, generally speaking, when we're praying, we are requesting. Well, when you're requesting, would it not be a very good spiritual idea to give thanks for what you've already received? See, he's giving thanks. And then he's making mention of you in our prayers. In fact, this just comes to my mind now. Turn to chapter 5. I think it's about verse 23. Chapter 5. No, it's verse 25. Chapter 5 and verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. In fact, look at verse number 17 of chapter 5. Pray without ceasing. See, that's what he's doing at the beginning. He was continually praying, always. So he's qualified to tell others, pray without ceasing. But here's what I want you to notice in verse 25 of chapter 5. Brethren, pray for us. You know what I'm going to tell you? He's qualified to ask for their prayers. Because he's told them at the beginning, I'm praying for you always. Making mention of you in our prayers. Now, I want you to notice this next participle that I'm thinking about, giving thanks in verse 2, making mention in verse 2. Now, the beginning of verse 3, remembering. Notice, please, without ceasing. Paul wasn't one of these persons, you know, who thought about you today and forgot about you tomorrow and all that sort of stuff. Notice, remembering without ceasing. Now, what is this? Well, this is a very important little part. What's he remembering? He remembers his visit. He knows what happened. The mighty work of God in conversions. And then look what follows, please. Remembering without ceasing. I maybe should have said, here's a thing you'll get constantly in this letter. Little triads, groups of three, and this is one of them. Notice, please, remembering without ceasing. Now notice the triad. Your number one, your work of faith. Number two, labor of love. Number three, patience of hope. Now notice what we have here. We have faith, and we have love, and we have hope. Did you know that Paul mentions those three together in something like six of his letters? But let's come a little closer to it now, please. Your work of faith. Now, what's that? Is this how they get saved? By works? Not at all. This isn't a work to be saved. This is a work because they're saved. That's very important. Paul writes to Titus, it's chapter 3, it might be verse 6 or 8, I just can't remember which verse. He writes to Titus in chapter 3, and he writes about those who have believed in God. That's conversion. That they be careful to maintain good works. In other words, the work of faith here is the work that is the outcome of their conversion to God. Very important. I could go to other scriptures, but you see, some people think they get saved by doing good works. Do not. We said last night in the preaching of the gospel, the work that saves is already done. But once you get saved, you're meant to work for God. And that's why it's a work of faith. It's the outcome of your faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a work of faith that comes out of faith. Now notice what follows. It's almost a follow-on. The one grows out of the other. Notice the next one, the next part of this triad, your work of faith and labor of love. These people are only just recently converted. But straight away, they're into service for God. And what motivated them? It was love. If the work came out of the faith, the labor came out of their love. And incidentally, the word for love here is a Greek word, it's agape, it's spiritual love. It's not a natural love. I think I could say it truthfully in our family, naturally speaking, it's quite a lot of love. We've always been very fond of each other. But that's not what this is. This is spiritual love. Do you want me to explain what I mean? I'll explain for you. You didn't turn to it. It's in Romans 5 and verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. We've already read, and we'll be dealing with it in a moment, we've read twice about the Holy Spirit in this chapter. The moment a person trusts Christ, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's this love. It's the love of God spread abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Peter writes about this love. Chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth. That's conversion. Through the Spirit, the operation of the Spirit of God. Then he writes, he says, see that ye love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Well, how did that love get into this heart? By the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. In fact, he writes to the Thessalonians in, I think it's chapter 4 here. You needn't turn to it. Verse 9. Chapter 4 and verse 9 he writes, as touching brotherly love, you've no need that I write to you. Why not? Does he not need to write to them about it? See, you don't need to write to you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's verse 9. Do you know what he mentions in verse 8? He has given us his Holy Spirit. That's the source of the love. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to leave that. Your labor of love. Incidentally, the word labor here. Have you ever worked? Have you really done a really hard day's work and at the end of it you're physically, maybe even mentally, too exhausted? This word for labor means toiling to the point of pain. But they did it out of love. How are we getting on? In the things of God, do we labor to the point of pain? If we're motivated by love, we'll do it. And look again, please, a very important one here. This will mean a lot to these Thessalonians. Labor of love and patience of the hope. The definite article should be in there. The patience is the idea of endurance. And this is very relevant to them because of suffering. Suffering acutely. And he says, Paul saying, now patience, endurance. And do you know what this epistle is? There are two great elements to it. It's an epistle of affliction and an epistle of the advent. They were suffering. And in each chapter, Paul draws each chapter to a close with the coming of the Lord. That's the patience of the hope. Oh, beloved saints, I want to tell you, the darker the clouds, morally, ethically, politically, militarily, whatever way you like, in this world, the darker those clouds get, the brighter my hope gets. That the Lord is coming is very, very near. Now, I'm going to leave that. These are great truths. I want you to notice now, please, I notice again, maybe at the end of verse 3, patience of the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God. You see, there's the Lord Jesus Christ and God mentioned together again, in the sight of God and our Father. Now, verse 4. 4 to 6 here deals with the issue of their election. Now, don't run away from this. Never, ever run away from this. And get the right angle on it. Let me put it to you this way. Can I clear the decks in regard to what I believe with all my heart? Number one, nobody will ever be saved without God working. Equally, nobody will ever be saved without the obedience of faith. Both taught unequivocally in the Bible. Now let's come to this, please. Knowing, brethren, now how did Paul know this? Well, the verb to know that's used is an interesting one. He didn't know it. He didn't get a revelation. The gospel he preached, he got it by revelation. And his teaching with the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he got it by direct revelation from the Lord. This knowledge that he's referring to here didn't come by direct revelation. And it didn't come by intuition. It came by observation. He's going to tell us now what he saw. And that's how he knew. Now look at it, please. Knowing, brethren, now I think the literal rendering is this. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God. Beloved of God. We're dealing with love here. We've been mentioning that already. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. Now, the word election simply means choice. Now, let me say something to you. And a worldly man would likely say, put this in your pipe and smoke it, but I wouldn't do that, of course. You're better without smoking a pipe in any case. But leaving that all aside, I want you to put this into your thinking mode. Did you know that quite often when you're dealing with the idea of election and choice, you're dealing with service? So, really? Do you remember Isaiah 42? Behold, my servant, mine elect. See, people think I've been chosen for heaven. I don't think that's the primary idea in election and choice. Now, I'm not making these statements without thinking. Remember that. Let me explain what I mean. Do you remember Acts chapter 9 and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? And when I say service, quite often when you get choice or election used, you're dealing with suffering and service. Keep the two in mind, suffering and service. Here we have suffering and service. Let's take the Apostle Paul back to Acts 9. He's a chosen, same word, chosen vessel unto me. To be in heaven. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. You know, before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. That was chosen for a service. Chosen to suffer. For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was chosen to serve and chosen to suffer. Now just put that in there and think about it. That's all I'm asking you to do. Now you have to admit I'm giving you scripture for what I'm saying. Now, let's look on further here, please. Excuse me. Knowing, brethren, verse 4, beloved of God, your election. For our gospel, now we come to what I consider to be a very, very precious section of this little chapter. I'm going to put it to you like this, and we'll go through it and I'll explain it. In verse 5, we have the gospel, or the word of the gospel, to them. To them. We'll explain that in a minute. Then you come to verse 6, and we have that very same word of the gospel, and it's in them. Then you come to verse number 7, and what do we read? Well, we read there, so you were, it literally means you became examples. That's the same gospel, the word of the gospel, through them. First of all, when the gospel comes, it comes to people. And then it's up to them to obey the gospel and to receive it. And then it's in them. And then what happens? They live it out in their lives, so the very same gospel is going out through them. Okay, now we'll look at this in a moment. And then, of course, mightily, we come down to verse number 8. For from you sounded out the word, this is the gospel going out from them. They could never have gone out from them if it hadn't first of all come to them. And it would never have gone out from them if they hadn't secondly received it. That's it, in them. And there's no point in them sounding it out and it going out from them if they're not living it out. That is the gospel through them. Now, beloved saints, this is elementary and we so often miss it. We often do that, you know. We sometimes go over the things that are sitting in the surface and we're looking almost like binoculars for distant things in the scriptures, and the things that are sitting staring us in the face we miss. Now, let's come and take a wee visit of this, please. Verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, the beginning of verse 5, our gospel. You know what's very interesting? The gospel is mentioned 6 times in this letter. It's very interesting in that here it's called our gospel, because Paul wasn't the only one who preached it there. In Romans chapter 2, he calls it my gospel. In chapter 1 of Romans, he calls it, in the very first verse, the gospel of God. You know what's interesting about Romans chapter 1? The first verse, the gospel of God. Romans chapter 1, the last verse, the judgment of God. Notice which is first. The gospel's first. And if people refuse the gospel of God, they're going to face the judgment of God. The Bible's an immensely orderly book. He called it the gospel of God, verse 1. The gospel of his son, verse 9, in Romans 1. The gospel of Christ, verse 16 of Romans 1. And as I've said to you, he called it my gospel. Well, let me just say something, and this is only in passing and not directly related to this. I heard about a man some years ago, and he was invited somewhere to preach the gospel. And he arrived. Some evangelical type place in America. And when he arrived at the door, he was met by 2 of the men with responsibility in that particular community. And they said to him, now before you go up to the pulpit or the platform or whatever, you're not to mention the word hell. The man said to him, good night. You can preach yourself. People say, but we shouldn't mention judgment when it comes to the gospel. Well, I want to tell you, you're wrong. I'm not saying you would say that, but anybody who says that, they're wrong. They're absolutely scripturally wrong. You say you've been very dogmatic. Of course I am, because who do you hear the Bible says? Romans 2 and verse 16. I'm fairly sure that's the correct verse. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. According, you see, the gospel is a full message. Sure, it tells people the glad tidings of salvation through faith in Christ alone, but it also sweeps in with a warning of the consequences of refusing Christ. I mustn't get off on a tangent there, please. Now, come with me again. Verse 5. Our gospel. That's the message. Our gospel. Came not unto you in word only. Now we have another little triad here. But also in power. And in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance. You know what that is? That's the character of the message. Our gospel, at the beginning of verse 5, that's the message. Now this little triad gives you the character of the message. And then we read a little bit further. As ye know what manner of men we were among you. What manner of men we were. That's not the character of the message. That's the character of the messengers. You can't separate the man from the message. With the message, with the character of the message, then with the messengers, and then with the character of the messengers. You want to see, just in a nutshell, the character of the messengers. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, and justly, and unblameably, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. That's the character of the messengers. Now, back to verse 5, please. Now, I'll move on from this fairly quickly. Notice the end of the verse. You remember we're dealing with the message and the character of the message and the character of the messenger. Now look at the end of the verse with the motive. The motive, that's a big thing. The motive of the messengers. It wasn't for Paul's sake, it's for your sake. Anyone who stands up here or gets up to the body of the hall to open the scriptures, they mean our motive is vitally important. The Corinthians were challenging Paul's motives. Anyway, I'm going to leave that. But you keep that in your mind now, please. In verse number 5, you have those different aspects that I've mentioned. Now, I want you to notice what we'll call the threefold effect of the message on these people. Now, it should have that effect on us too. Now, you say, well, what do you mean the threefold effect? Well, I've already mentioned to you, that in verse number, in verse number 6, and you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word. That's the word in them now. They've received it. It's now in them. It came to them in verse 5. Now it's in them. Now I want you to notice what happens here. The beginning of verse number 6. Ye became followers. That word means imitators. You get it 6 times in the New Testament. It's a great Pauline word. Paul loved this word. Ye became imitators. Now notice, please, you and I would likely put this the other way around. Of us and of the Lord. We'd probably have said of the Lord and of us. But I want you to notice something. This is very important. You became imitators of us. Wasn't it a good job that the character of the messengers was such that they could imitate them? It's not imitating their mannerisms. They're not trying to preach like them. It's imitating their character and their godly lives. I mean, you go back to 2 and verse 10, for example. Couldn't you imitate this all right? You became witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. They became imitators of that. Oh, they were truly saved. This incidentally is one of the proofs of their election, that they're truly saved. Now, look again, please. We have, first of all, I'm talking about the threefold effect of the message on them. First of all, they became imitators. That's very important. Now, look what happens when it comes to verse 7. Things have developed. You see, in verse 7, so that ye became ensamples. When the preachers came, that word ensample simply means a model. We speak today about a role model. The preachers came in and they were role model Christians, so that these new converts could imitate them. Now what has happened? Preachers are away. The new converts become the role models. Notice it says in verse 7, so that ye, that's actually became, so ye became ensamples. Now look at this next bit. To all that believe, it's present continuous tense. What does this mean? Let me explain to you very simply. The gospel's still being preached even though the preachers aren't there. And people are continuing to get saved. It's continuous tense, them that are believing. One day maybe an individual gets saved, the next day maybe five get saved. I mean, in these New Testament days, it was a mighty work. A very rapidly developing work. And what's going to happen to these new converts? Now that Paul and Silas and Timothy are gone. I mean, these converts to whom Paul wrote, they were able to imitate the preachers, but they're gone now. And yet others are getting saved. Who are they going to imitate? These people to whom Paul's writing have now themselves become the role models. I don't know about you. I find that very challenging. Is my life, conduct, such that it's a role model for someone else who gets saved? Now notice what we said here. At the beginning of verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, of the Lord's very important too. But you see, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were so much followers, imitators of the Lord. Then others who imitated Paul and Silas, it was like imitating the Lord. Now look again, please, back to verse 7. So ye became ensamples or role models to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, so first of the threefold effect, the first one is, in verse number 6, they became imitators. Second, characteristic of these new converts was, they became examples to others. Now, what's the next one? Verse 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. They became heralds. This word sounded. It's a very interesting Greek word. It's to do with a trumpet. In the English, in the English language, it's simply like a loud echo. You would have heard it. But notice, first of all, before they became heralds, they were imitators. Before they became heralds, they became role models. You see, someone who's a role model of what a Christian should be, we'll all listen to that individual preaching, won't we? It's all rather interesting, isn't it? Now I must watch this clock. Time's just a bit gone. Now I want you to notice something else, please. And we'll go on quickly, please. Come to verse number, the end of verse number, well, we'll read verse number 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward, now that's the work of faith, is spread abroad. So that we need not, now here's the bit that I find really, never read over these things too quickly, think about them. So that we need not to speak anything. What do you mean, Paul? We were the preachers. We don't look around defending you folk, you know, and saying, oh well, no, things aren't easy for them. No, we don't need to say anything. Imagine that. We don't have to prop up these Christians and try to sort of explain, well, they're not getting it easy, you know, and things are tough and all. No. He says, notice what it says here. We, at the end of verse 8, we need not to speak anything. For they, now who's that? It's not the people he's writing to. This is the ungodly, where this assembly has been planted. This is the unsaved. And what are they doing? Well, they themselves, preachers, say anything. They themselves show the word as report concerning what manner of entering in we had unto you. So these are the ungodly saying. You know, these preachers came. And you know what happened? These are people who are still idolaters, but they're having to admit. They're reporting concerning the entering in of the preachers. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, continues that theme. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, or entering in unto you. See, it was the ungodly could see it. But then in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul's reminding, you know too, our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Well, it certainly wasn't in vain. It was a mighty work of God done. Now let's come back, please, to verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us, or show of us, what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now, what were they ungodly reporting? What were they saying? Look what they were saying. Here's what they were saying. Here's what they're reporting. How ye turn to God. It's great when the unsaved can see it, you know. Ye turn to God from idols. This is conversion. That verb to turn is in the active voice. This was, you see what I meant by, we're talking about choice and election earlier on. There's two sides to it. God worked, and here's their responsibility. They turned actively. And the turn to God, that's the positive side, from idols. Now, notice what it says next, please. To serve. And that's in the present tense. To serve. You notice what it says, the living and true God. Why does it not just say to serve God? Always allow the context to help you. What do they do? They turn to God from idols. What about the idols? They're dead. All idols are dead. They turn from the dead idols to serve the living God. What do you mean the living and true God? Well, it's easily explained. See, all that idolatry, it's all error. It's all untruth. Dead idols, untrue idols, they turn from those to serve the living and true God. And to wit, present tense. So it's two things, you see. To serve, that's the labor of love. To wit, that's the patience of hope we read a bit earlier on. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, brethren and sisters, think of this, please, just for a moment, and I'm finished. I love it. You see, they're waiting for the Son from heaven. And I mean, I should go on and explain a wee bit of that. Notice, please, even Jesus. Notice, in the one verse, His sonship and Jesus, His humanity. All in the one verse. And incidentally, this is Paul's first mention in writing of the resurrection of Christ, whom He raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now that's probably, alright, you can think of Him saving us from hell, and that's very important, but this is probably the wrath that was coming on the earth. We'd be delivered from that. But anyway, both are actually true. Now, here's all I want you to notice as I close my remarks tonight. So they're waiting. So they're going to twiddle their thumbs while they're waiting. Put up their feet with, oh, no, 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 no. While they're waiting, they're serving. Do you know what I'd love to be doing, beloved saints? I'd love to be serving Him right up until the moment He comes. Now, you've listened ever so well. We're going to close in prayer, and then I'll have a couple of verses just of a hymn. Now, shall we pray?